Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
Father, in Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for the night that we have here tonight. Father, we thank you for every person that's here that's hungry for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can call Jesus our testimony, that we have passed from death to life because of what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you, Father, for the pictures that you're showing us, the illustrations, the shadows and types that you're showing us in your word of how things were pointing to Jesus all along throughout the whole Old Testament, Father, and how they were fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament, Father, and that he continues to fulfill his prophecies and the things about him. So we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that we live in the time when we can see so many things happening. We live in the time when we can declare Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith, Father, and we thank you that you give us opportunity to do that every single day, Father. Help us to be faithful to do that. Thank you for this evening, Father. Thank you for what we're going to hear tonight, for the word that's going to be revealed to us, Father. I pray that it's going into good ground. Our hearts are open to receive it. And so, Father, as you give it to us tonight, Father, help us to be open, receive it, and to use it in our lives to expand the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, one last time in this session, we'll do our confession. Y'all ready? I declare that I love the Word of God, and it will be established in my life. And because it is established, light will shine on my ways, and I will not walk in darkness. Thank you, Father, for your Word. All right, never ending, always building. That's the Father's word, always, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. All right, are you getting word established in you? I know you are. That's based on Job 22:28, so go back and look at that. And every day, get you a word established if you can. Get something going in your life. Confess it. Make that confession. Make it real in your life. All right? So here we are, the final session for this series on the tabernacle, and it's been good, and so I'm glad that y'all are here tonight. We've covered a lot of territory, and so we're going to cover a lot of territory tonight, so I want to start pretty quick, but I just want to say you can read the review from session 10 for yourself. It's a kind of a quick capsulization, thumbnail summary if you want to, of what we talked about, because we covered so much, but we're going to cover a lot tonight, and I want to get right into it. So we need to, the last three things we need to study tonight, we've got to study it, because we can't have a tabernacle without the priest. So we're going to study the priesthood, or look at the priesthood. We're going to see the high priest. We're going to see the holy garments of the high priest, and see how all of these things that we're going to see here continue to point to Jesus. And we're going to see God's purpose and his plan to glorify the Son, and how the Son also glorified God, and the pictures and the illustrations, the types and shadows that we'll be seeing. So let's just start with the priesthood. Y'all ready? Yes. All right. Now, hey, I'll give you a little Christmas present tonight. I didn't give you a note sheet that you had to fill out. So all the answers, I'll give you this is open book test tonight. So that's even better. You don't even have to write anything. You just have to follow it, because the answers are already applied. So it's not a note sheet with blanks in it. So y'all got it covered. So, hey, I was going to do a 10-page test, but better not do that. So we figured better not do that, because I might fail that one myself. So here we're going to talk about the priesthood. So we've gone through everything that we've gone through, the courtyard, the gate, and all the things in the outer court. We've gone through the tabernacle. We've seen the pieces of furniture, what they represent. We finished up last week with the veil and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was very enlightening. I hope y'all got a whole lot out of that, because there's so much more we could have got out of that. But tonight we're going to start with the priesthood, and we'll do it in three sections: the priesthood, the high priest, and then the garments that the high priest wore. So here's just a little scenario. So the repentant Israelite would have entered through the gate on the east side of the tabernacle. That's one we talked about. with his sacrifice and would have stopped at the bronze altar. This would be as far as he was allowed to go. That's as far as anyone that wasn't a priest was allowed to go, was right to the altar, as far as his approach to God. To go beyond the bronze altar was the responsibility of the priest, and to act on this on his behalf and to carry out the spiritual task in the holy place. They took things over from that point, the holy place and the inner court, as they did for because they were the representative of all the people. It's the priest alone who had the privilege and high calling of God to serve him more closely than the rest of the congregation of Israel. And we'll go over more of that as we get into it and see how they're doing that. So let me give you a biblical definition of the priest, one of the many I've found, but this one sounds pretty good as far as the way we've been talking about. A chosen officer or prince with the capacity to draw near to God and minister. He alone is responsible for offering the divinely appointed sacrifices to God, for executing the different procedures and ceremonies relating to the worship of God, and for being a representative between God and man. The tabernacle would have been useless without the furnishings in the vessels, and even with the furnishings in the vessels, it would have been of no service to God or man without a living family of priests to constantly be engaged in the ministries set forth by the commandment of God. The priest is the one who makes the sacrifices, that performs the rituals, and acts as the mediator between God and man. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the law and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, he also received the instructions and directions for who was to be this family of priests and do all things required by God. See, you know, the way we've been talking about this, just to give you a little commentary on this part up to this point. What we've seen is in Exodus 28 and the other chapters that we've gone through here is the actual order of the building, except we went kind of in reverse order. We started with the courtyard, and then we ended up with the first piece that he was given instructions on, which was the Ark of the Covenant and such as that. But so it's kind of confusing if you're reading Exodus and then you go to Leviticus and then you go to Numbers and you see the different things that are going on like that. So I wanted to kind of give you a step-by-step chronological order for how things happen, so it'll help us a little better understand how we're doing this as far as the priesthood goes, because this kind of gives us and tells us, you'll know as we go through here how things go, because Exodus was written, tells stories first, and then we go into, because Exodus 28 is actually, Moses is still on the mountain. He's still on the mountain. He's been on the mountain for 40 days receiving these instructions, and we'll see some more things about that. But so when he finally gets down from the mountain, and that's when, in, I think it's in chapter 39, where they start building these articles and putting all the things together. So in Exodus 28:1, that's kind of the first step in this chronology here. Exodus 28:1 says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." So in Leviticus chapter 8, we go into where that's where he's actually giving the instructions. When he's saying this, he's still on the mountain. Keep that in mind. He's still on the mountain. So in Leviticus chapter 8 is where Aaron and his sons are consecrated for the priestly ministry, where they are washed. And listen to these things. Keep these things in mind, where they are washed and then dressed in the priesthood garments. We're talking about chapter 8, and we're going to get into it in detail here in just a second. But they're dressed in the priesthood garments. Sacrifices are made for them. They are sprinkled with special anointing oil and the blood from the altar. For 7 days, they must stay inside the tabernacle during this time of consecration. So here are some select verses from Leviticus 8 that we'll address in more detail. But as we're going through these verses in Leviticus chapter 8, this is where the actual consecration takes place. I want you to keep in mind and see what you see of the things that are in here that we could be that could be pointing or giving us a shadow of Jesus in here. So Leviticus 8, 1 through 3 is where we'll start. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him in the garments." This is where they're actually moving into the process of consecration. "The garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Everybody's going to witness this at the tabernacle of meeting. So now we go to Leviticus 8 and 6. And it says, "Then Moses," I'm just picking out some scriptures here because I want these things, we'll see here in a minute where they play out. "And then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." This was Leviticus 8, 6. And then in Leviticus 8:12, it says, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Did I leave on there in parentheses the part there where it says the anointing of Jesus with the costly oil after that verse? Okay, good. I didn't want to give it too much of it away here, but I thought I might have. Okay, all right. Well, we'll see. All right. But anyway, that's part of what I want you to see things. Okay, Leviticus 8:17 says, but the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then in Leviticus 8:24, he says, and then he brought Aaron's son, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of the right ears, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toes of the right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. And then we'll finish with Leviticus 8:33, and it says, and you shall go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. So I encourage you to go back and read all of chapters 8 and 9 to get the full context of that, but you'll see when I get to it. But so now we're going to hop over from Leviticus 8. This is where the consecration took place, and these are some things I wanted you to see in there. Now we're going to go to Numbers chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10, and we need to read those. And this is what it says in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, and they shall serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him among the children of Israel. And so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So what I did is I hopped from the consecration to the place where Aaron now, and we're in Numbers right here. They're fixing to move away from and move the tabernacle and everything, and they're taking a census of all the numbers. I mean, all the tribes. All the tribes are numbered and everything, but Levi, the tribe of Levi, is set aside. This is given us. This is important to know in the process of the priesthood. What's going on here? So they chose Levi after this to be the tribe that would attend to the priesthood along with Aaron and his sons. In other words, they would be dedicated to him. So why was the tribe of Levi chosen? So we have to go back to the golden calf incident. Everybody remembers the golden calf incident? What happened on that? While Moses was still on the mountain receiving the law and instructions, the Hebrew people got tired of waiting, just like all of us. Don't we all get tired of waiting? Golly. We get tired of waiting on God sometimes. We think, well, you're not moving fast enough, but I guarantee you, God's always moving in perfect timing. And decided to take things in their own hands. Sometimes this will get you in trouble, right? Anyway, they pestered Aaron. You know, Aaron, here he is. Now, they pestered Aaron to make an idol out of gold. We're still back in, you got to understand, we're still back in Exodus. So the consecration hasn't taken place, but it's going to happen. But they pestered Aaron to make an idol out of gold, the golden calf, to be their god to worship while Moses was gone. How fast we are prone to turn away from faith and hope when God doesn't work in our time frame. I know I am. Sometimes I just get too anxious and too just thinking it should take place, even right now in these things we're going through. You know the story. God told Moses that the people were sinning and that he was fixing to destroy them. Moses pleaded with God to show mercy. God relented and did not wipe them out. Then Moses went down, saw what was happening. He threw down the Ten Commandments that he had brought down with him, and he broke them. First instance of breaking the law right there. Exodus 32. It was. That was the official law. Come on, I wasn't trying to make a joke out of it. It was a broken law. Okay, so we'll take it, whatever. Exodus 32, 26 through 29. This is where it kind of gives us some more background. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, so I'm trying to show you why the tribe of Levi was chosen. So when he come down and he seen everything going on right there, so he went into the gate the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, he made this declaration, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi had gathered themselves together. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of God, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. What this shows us right here, God wants us to honor him. And those that do, he in turn will honor. In all things, in all times, we need to be zealous for the holiness of God. And we can see that in Psalm 91:14-6, where it says, if I remember right on there, it says, I got it. Let me get a word here. 91. I know I can remember it if I can just think of it here. 90, but it's the part right there where God's responding back to the one that wrote the Psalms 91. Because you have set your heart upon me, therefore I will honor you. I will set you on high because you have known my name. You will call upon me and I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will honor you how's it go? I will deliver you and I will honor you, and with long life I will satisfy you and show you my salvation. That's what it's saying right here. He's showing if you'll do these things, he will honor you. And he proves it in Psalm 91. So I just read that whole scripture when you get a chance. But so we go back up here. We see in Numbers 5 through 10. That's where they have selected, and that's the reason the sons of Levi were selected, because they were the only ones that were actually not. They were the only ones that stood by Moses when they were sinning and worshiping the golden calf. The tribe of Levi was the ones that said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" They were the only ones that come to Moses' side and did that. So we can see why I believe that's why God selected Levi. He honored them by putting them in the position to be able to serve him in the tabernacle services. So because of their actions to stand with Moses, the Levites were honored by being called to serve God at the tabernacle. Numbers 1:49-50 says, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number. This is what we were talking about earlier when they're in Numbers, they're fixing to move and they're numbering all the tribes. And nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And we've seen that when we talked earlier, introductory, where the encampment of all the tribes afterwards or around the tabernacle, how there was three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the Levites were camped on the north, the west, and the south side, the tribes the Gershon, Merari, and what was the other one? Kohath, wasn't it? Yeah, those three families of tribes, they were camped around there. That's the ones that were camped closest to, and they had special orders to move whenever the tabernacle were moved. They were assigned duties, and you can see those in Numbers 2, Numbers in chapter 3 and 4, I believe. But anyway, the family of Aaron was chosen for the priesthood duty. Both Aaron and Moses were both from the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. But Aaron was chosen to be the first high priest with his lineage, his sons, to carry on throughout the generations. This came with very high responsibility and accountability. And the reason I say that, listen to this. A couple of notes we need to talk about here. A cry came from the people, and we're covering a lot of territory, but I expect you to, you know, this is Bible school. You don't just learn things here. You go back and you study the Bible and you read scriptures before and after. I mean, in order to get the full context, you got to do this. I mean, you need to be diligent about it. Otherwise, you won't be able to enjoy the full context of what we're trying to show you here, and I can't do it. We can't do it in a complete hour, show you every story that's in there. But a cry from the people came from fear. We talked about the rebellion of Korah before, where Aaron and Moses' leadership was challenged, and they talked about the budding rod of Aaron. But anyway, was another incident where they had a plague. And so anyway, from the people cried because of fear after the rebellion of Korah, and the complaints of the people after the Korah incident, where Korah, his family, and his cohorts were killed, swallowed by the earth, and then 14,700 other people died of the plague. We can read all this in chapter 17 of Numbers. But here's the blurb out of that. Here's the little part right here that I'm talking about. They say, so the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? And so the people were so afraid of God at that time that they thought that they would all die if they ever even approached the tabernacle. In other words, they couldn't even bring their sacrifices. They were so afraid of things like that. When they see what happened to Korah, when they see how the plague, people that were complaining, it's a good lesson. Don't complain, okay? Never can tell when the plague might come. Right? Don't complain. Anyway, so they thought they would all die if they even approached the tabernacle. This is where we see how God lays the high responsibility and accountability on Aaron and his sons of the rituals, the sacrifices, etc., at the tabernacle, so the people could approach it without fear of death. God told Aaron directly in chapter 18. He said this in chapter 1, or verse 1. He said, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. See, they were the priests. Nobody else could be the priest, so they were going to bear the iniquity. Here God answers this question, shall we utterly all die? And that was spoken in verse 13 above, by giving the priesthood the responsibility and accountability of being mediator and attendants to the holy things of God as their representatives. In other words, they were the ones that stood in the gap for them as the priesthood. You know, they were the mediators and the attendants to God as their representatives. And although there are many more things we're going to see as we go through this thing, I want to show you one incident here that's a picture of grace that we have that shows and gives us a picture of this particular incident right here. He says, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Well, Isaiah prophesied about this, about Jesus. He says in Isaiah 53:6, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've never looked at it before at that point, but I mean, going back and looking at how that corresponds right there, the priesthood before, and that's where he was, and we're pointing to the priesthood of Jesus and all that, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes the responsibility of all of us when what he does on the cross. We can approach a holy God only because of what Jesus, our high priest, did for us. Jesus is the only way. Hebrews 4:14-16 tells us this here. Seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, that just shows us that that because of what Jesus did, we can go directly to God, and because he's already the high priest that has presented his blood into the Holy of Holies for us. The reality is that God originally wanted all of his people, all people to be, when he took them out of Egypt, he wanted them all to be priests and kings. We see this in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. But as we all know, how they complained, how they sinned, they continued to sin, everything, it just didn't happen, so they ended up. And God knew this. He wasn't taken by surprise. He already had a plan, but they established the priesthood. But it took Jesus to make it a reality, as we see from what Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9. Familiar verse. Most of us know this. A lot of you know this by heart. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says right there, we're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. But the royal priesthood is what I want you to see. You're part of the priesthood now. You can access God into the Holy of Holies. And then the Apostle John affirms this additionally in the book of Revelation. He says in Revelation 1 and verses 5 through 6, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because what he did, and because of our belief in him, now we are kings and priests to God and to his God and Father. So since it's a reality, we as believers are supposed to have dominion over sin. That's why we're kings. We have our own dominion. We have our own realm that we can rule over. We are supposed to reign in this life over sin, and then we have access to the Holy God through the priesthood. What more in this life do we need? Can I get an amen out of that? Okay, so I told you we'd go back to Leviticus 8. I want to go through those things. We'll do a quick review of the points in Leviticus that we looked at earlier, just to see the parallels and pictures that were of the consecration of Aaron and how they're and what they're going to show us about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? Amen. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, remember looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? So here we go. Aaron, we'll read these scriptures once again. We'll skip down to Leviticus 8 and 6. I want to show you something there. Then Moses brought Aaron. This is what the scripture says. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay, now the parallel I found for that was Matthew 3 and 13 through 15. And it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So, see, Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he was righteous already, because he didn't have any sins to be for the remission of sins. But he allowed it to fulfill all righteousness. So this was here. This is the parallel we see. This was considered the beginning of point of his ministry on earth. And then in Leviticus 8:12, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. In Matthew, the story in Matthew 26, 6 through 13, this is where he's at the house of Simon the leper. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat on the table. Y'all remember that story, how they said that, man, we could have took this costly oil and sold it for mutual money. But anyway, that's what their point was. You know, they're wrong. Their thinking was in the wrong way. But see, Jesus is the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And in this passage, he is anointed by the woman right just days before he's betrayed on the way to his destiny on the cross. So in Leviticus 8:17, see, we're seeing pictures of these things that we're seeing in the consecration of the priest. We're seeing pictures of how they're pointing to Jesus. And Leviticus 8:17 says, but the bull, its hide, its flesh, its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. In Hebrews 13:12, and we know the story, Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Basically, Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which is outside of the gates of Jerusalem, outside the city. This fulfills the Levitical law for dealing with sin and also shows that sin should be separated from the one being sacrificed for. So that's what they're doing. His sacrifice was outside the city gates. That the bull, you know, the parts that had to be sacrificed on the altar, but the other parts had to be taken outside. So that points to Jesus. In Leviticus 8, and verse 24, and then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on their big toes, on their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. Philippians 2:8 in the New Testament says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, the blood applied to the right earlobe, blood of the ram applied to the right earlobe, and the right thumb and the right toe of the priest signifies that the entire body, what they were showing is your entire body is consecrated to the work and will of the Lord. Jesus was totally committed to obedience, even to the death of the cross. That's what that shows to us right there. And using the blood of the ram was the blood sacrificed for atonement. That was the atonement sacrifice. Leviticus 8:33, and you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. So in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? The consecration ritual for the first priest lasted 7 days. 7 days, the same sacrifices were made on the altar. Jesus made one sacrifice on the cross. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Jesus is the perfection and complete, the perfect and complete high priest. You see the correlation there? You see how that parallels on that? And besides all that, when you think about it, Jesus arrived in, I think this parallels that also, is he came into Jerusalem on the 7 days prior to his crucifixion. So we could look at that 7 days as a consecration period there too for those deal. But I believe that was more appropriate right there. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Jesus is perfection and completion. So Jesus Christ, now we're going to talk about a few things about why. That's the parallels I wanted to show you, what we see right there as far as the consecration service for the high priest himself in here. So now we're going to look at a few things about Jesus Christ as our high priest and why is he better. And these are just some things that we can read here. But the priests of Israel were just dim shadows of the one great high priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. These passages give us an understanding of the perfection found in the priestly character of Christ. Christ, as priest, is appointed and chosen by God. Hebrews 5:5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Second one is, he is consecrated with an oath. Hebrews 7, all these will be in Hebrews 7, 20 through 22, and as much as he was not made priest without an oath, for as they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Number three, he is sinless. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. We're seeing the things here that we're seeing why his high priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron. His priesthood is unchangeable. Number four, Hebrews 7:23 through 24 says, and also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, Jesus is eternal, so his priesthood never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His offering is perfect and final. Hebrews 9:25 through 28. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So his offering is perfect and final. He intercedes continually. Hebrews 7:24 through 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is always before the Father, always making intercession for us? If I could encourage you right now to come on Saturdays for our prayer time for 1 hour, let me tell you, those prayers going up, I believe they're making a difference in people's lives, and I believe they'll make a difference in the things that we pray for. So I encourage you to come, because when we're praying, he's interceding for us. He hears our prayers. He's interceding for us. He is the only mediator. Number seven, Hebrews 8:6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. His covenant is better. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I want Jesus to stand between me and God, don't y'all? Wow. And he is the one that does it for us. So he mediates for us. All of us need a little go-between, don't we? Or at least I do. I know some of us, and all of us are not as perfect as Pastor Michelle, but I mean, that. All right. So that just shows us some things about the high priest, why that ministry was, Jesus' ministry was better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. Now let's talk about the garments of the high priest. So understanding the significance of the garments of the high priest, very important part of our study of this tabernacle, is this as much as part of the integral part of the work as the furniture and the building itself. You can read the entire text about the priest's garments in Exodus 29 and, or I think it should be Exodus 28, and Exodus 39, 1 through 31. I encourage you to go read those entire texts. There's just too much scripture to cover tonight and do this within an hour, so I'm not going to cover it, but I just couldn't do it justice by covering every piece of it, but we'll hit the high spots and the scriptures that give us a good picture of how these garments point to Jesus. I've got a few I want to take advantage of here, the scriptures. Let's go to Exodus 28, verse 2 and verse 4. And this is where he's given the instruction. He's still on the mountain. Remember, he's still on the mountain. He said, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and for his sons, that he may minister to me as priest." The robes and garments of the high priest expressed to us when we see them, and I don't know if y'all got a picture of okay, take a look at that later. If it's in color, it's even better, but maybe it's not in color, but is it? Okay, good. The materials are specified for the various pieces, but mainly include gold and fine woven linen with the use of scarlet, blue, and purple thread throughout. We've already seen the spiritual significance about these colors and materials in other parts of our study. We've seen these in multiple times when we talked about the curtains, when we talked about the gate, we talked about the veil, the colors. Let's just hit them real quick right here. Yarn and thread colors, there were five colors, which is the biblical number of grace. So when we're talking about when we combine these colors, the white, the blue, the purple, the red, and the gold, then that can give us a color of, give us a symbol of grace right there. Gold, of course, is purity. It's a symbol of deity. Almighty God is holy, divinely righteous. And then blue is the color of what we talked about before, heaven, the abode of God, God's divinity having come from heaven, Jesus the Messiah, the color of grace. We see this in the Gospel of John. Jesus, as pastor has been preaching in his messages about the Gospels and the symbolizing Jesus, the Son of God. And then we have red. John, of course, was Jesus, Son of God, and portrayed by the eagle as he preached on that. And then red is blood, the requirement of redemption that leads to righteousness. In Hebrew, the word Adam, which is called Adam, means red-blooded man. I didn't know if you knew that or not, but that's where that comes from. Jesus, of course, is the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. That's another story altogether. But Jesus came from heaven to become a red-blooded man. The Gospel of Mark points to that as Jesus as the suffering servant. I believe that was represented by the ox. And then we have purple, God's royal blood. In the Son of God, which is red, that came from heaven. Blue and red put together means purple. Red and blue combined makes the purple. So we had the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus of royal lineage, and that was, of course, Jesus from the line of tribe of Judah. And then we have white, the righteousness and purity. That is right standing, or rather be the right to stand before our holy God because of that white. And we've seen that in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus, the Son of Man, as portrayed in Pastor's message. So the golden garments of the high priest revealed Jesus as the great high priest in heaven. When the high priest put on these garments, he was putting on Christ, basically. It was as if the Word, which is Jesus, was offering the animal sacrifices to God. So you see how that is? I mean, the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's what it says in John 1:1. And so all the Word that is in there, you know, when we talk about this, it's you're putting on Christ all through the Old Testament too. We just don't see it because we don't see it put in there as putting on Christ, but it it makes a difference. So let's look at a few of the pieces. We won't look at each piece, but we're going to catch a couple of them. The breastplate of judgment. We can see that in Exodus 28, 15 through 28. Y'all can read that. I'm not going to read the entire scripture, but I just want to say it was made of the same material as we're talking about, the fine woven linen with gold, blue, scarlet, and purple. About 9 inches square. This is the small breastplate of judgment that goes on his chest. About the nine, you see it on the picture right there. About 9 inches square, doubled with, to make a pocket. In other words, it was doubled, so it was 9 inches on both sides, and they doubled it and made a pocket for it. It had settings of 12 different stones, one for each tribe, set in settings of gold with the name of the tribe of one of the tribes engraved upon it. The 12 stones for each tribe on the same breastplate in order of birth from right to left. And that was, I read that. That come from Josephus, who was a, we talked about that before. He was a Jew, but he wrote, he was also a priest at one time. And he wrote about these things in several books and gives us a lot of insight into some of these things. But anyway, the breastplate said, he said that the breastplate, the stones were put in there from right to left. Remember, Hebrew, you read it from right to left instead of left to right. Like we read English, Hebrew is read from right to left. And that's, so we started with the firstborn up in the upper right corner. But anyway, those 12 stones on the same breastplate speaks of the oneness of the people of God. All of them are on there, no matter what the denomination. I'm talking about what it points to here now and what we see. If we're true believers, we're all in unity in the Holy Spirit. In other words, all believers have the Holy Spirit. All true believers have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a Baptist, Pentecostal, non-denominational. If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're unified with God, or you're in unity. Sometimes we don't act like we're in unity, but that's... We are unified with the Holy Spirit if you're a true believer. Just as all the 12 precious stones are different, it shows that God is not a respecter of persons, that we're all precious in his sight. The breastplate is worn out. And you know, all of these precious stones that are on there are all beautiful stones. They're all costly stones. And so they're all very precious. They're set in a gold setting. They couldn't fall out. They couldn't be snatched away. They were done with great, intricate detail in there. And every one of these stones were very valuable. And can you imagine a diamond? Brandy, how would you like to have a diamond that big? I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? Pastor Brandy? Yeah, if you had a diamond, or even a sapphire. You'll take one too? But, or even a ruby or an emerald. Think about how big those stones were. And, so that breastplate was worth a lot of money. It was a very precious thing, but they were all equally treated on the breastplate. The breastplate is worn over the heart, and this speaks of his affection for all his people. The breastplate pouch held what they called the Urim and Thummim, which means lights and perfections, showing that God's, and these were, don't know exactly what they were because there's not a whole lot of history in the Bible about those things, but they were instruments to determine direction from God. And he kept them in the pouch. They meant lights and perfections, showing that God's illumination and guidance was applicable and guaranteed to all the people, all of his people equally. In other words, every decision was applied to all the people at the same time. 1 Peter 2:5 says, I thought of this verse as we're talking about the stones, but he says, Peter wrote, he said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I thought that because we were living stones represented on there, and those tribes were stones, that, and they say the stones were polished to such a high degree that they shone in the light to a very, when it was worn outside, where people could see it, it was a beautiful thing to behold. Acts 10:34 through 35 says, and then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And what I'm saying is that's a correlation to the tribes of Israel right there. Everyone is precious in his sight. Remember the song we used to sing, red and yellow, black and white? We are precious in his sight. I almost forgot that song. But anyway, That's what, you know, that's what he's saying. It, you know, that's what we teach our children. That's where, and I think a lot of that comes from God thought about his 12 tribes. The name of each tribe was engraved on the stones, showing the permanence and security we have in Jesus. It wasn't just simply written on there with a marks a lot or something like that, or a marker or something. It was engraved deeply into the stone, that tribe's name. John 10:28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So that's what it shows. There's a permanence right there. There's a permanence and security we, as represented in that breastplate where those stones are set in the gold. So let's talk about the ephod. That's the next piece. That's the piece that goes, the breastplate is worn on the very outside. The ephod was the outermost garment worn, more like a working apron over the other garments. It was constructed of the same multicolored linen with gold interwoven into it. At each shoulder, it was coupled front and back with a large onyx stone set in gold, and the names of the 12 tribes or sons born to Jacob were engraved on those two shoulder stones, six on each side. Josephus writes that the six eldest sons were on the right and the six youngest on the left. I have no reason to not think that that's probably correct, because he was a priest at one time, so he probably had a firsthand view of that from some time. The engraved stones on the shoulders of the ephod speak to the burden that Jesus, as our high priest, has borne for us, first by having our iniquities laid on him at the cross, and then his role as intercessor for us in the Holy of Holies. The same verse we used earlier, Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Hebrews 7:25, remember that, he's there to make intercession for all of us because he saves us to the uttermost. So I want to close with this last piece. There's so many other pieces. You know, we have the next piece, which is the robe, and then there's the tunic that goes under that. There's the sash, and there's the undergarments, and all these things we could, and the turban, and the gold band that goes on the turban. We simply don't have enough time to cover it all tonight, but I wanted to go over this next one because there's some significance here that we need to see. The next garment to look at is the robe, which is underneath the ephod. And it says in Exodus 28:31-32, he says, "You shall take the robe of the ephod, all of blue. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for it, for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around the opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear." So a couple of things to note here for the spiritual significance of what he's talking about here. First of all, the robe's made of blue. What did we say blue represented? Anybody remember? Heaven, right? So it's a heavenly garment. I mean, it's representing heaven, which it speaks of heaven, of heavenly origin, and also the blue color also represents completion. So we see heaven and completion represented in this garment. This is the garment that's right under the ephod. The garment had an opening for the head. So in other words, to put it on, you had to put it on like you would a t-shirt over the top, you know, or most people would do that. I guess you could go from the bottom, but I don't think so. But depends on whether you were I better not say that, an Aggie or something. Anyway, put it over the top of your head, right? And slip it over your head, over the top of your head, and put your arms through the armholes. So the opening of the garment was specifically fortified and doubled over by weaving and not sewn to prevent it from accidentally tearing. This is very significant when we're talking about the high priest. In Israel and other Middle East nations at that time, it was customary to rip or rend your garments when a close relative died or some other traumatic event occurred. Now here's the picture we need to see that points us to Jesus. You remember the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26. This is a picture of this. I want you to see it. And the high priest arose and said to him, remember the trial? He's before the high priest Caiaphas and his father. It says, "Do you answer nothing? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, Caiaphas was the high priest, remember him, tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need? What further need do we have of witnesses? Look Look, now you've heard it, his blasphemy. See, the part I want you to see right there, he tore his clothes. He was the high priest. He was wearing this blue robe at the time he did this, and he tore it. By the tearing of the priestly garments represented, this represented the abolishment at that time of the Levitical priesthood and its replacement after the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is Jesus. That is, Jesus was to become the eternal high priest, our great high priest. That's a hallelujah moment if there ever was one when you think about that. A new order of priesthood began. It really wasn't a new order. It was the new order after Melchizedek, the priesthood. But Jesus is the high priest, we as believers, as a royal priesthood. Isn't that something when we think about that? I have never, in studying this, I have never thought about the significance of him ripping that garment. But when he did that, he basically voided the Levitical priesthood at that time. So that's when it ended, the Levitical priesthood at that time. And that's when I believe that's when the new covenant changed from the old covenant to the new covenant become in effect, because he was the high priest of the new covenant. You know, that's where we're going to end with the robe. But I just want to say one thing. You know, all of this is pointing to Jesus. And there's we look at these things right here, but there's a couple of scriptures that I want to end with. It's Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And Paul's writing, and he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." What I wanted to say is all these things are saying is, you know, we see Jesus, he's the reality. And what we've seen in the Old Testament and these studies of the tabernacle, these are just the shadows. The shadows are not real. The reality is Jesus. He is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? It's just that when we talk about faith in Hebrews 11:1. So I hope you've seen that, and I hope you'll go back and look at those things and for your own self do a little search and see what the other pieces of, if we had another two or three weeks, we could do this as a search for and more information on the rest of it. But because they're all significant, the things of the priest had to be barefooted, and all those things are significant. But anyway, that gives you a taste of what the priesthood and the garments and all of them. They all had a reason for being built that way. Remember, God says, he told Moses, he said, "Make sure you make everything according to the pattern that I showed you." And so he was pointing to Jesus all along, because guess who was in heaven at that time? Jesus was there too. He was the pattern that he was being patterned after, all these things. So, well, God bless you for coming.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.